the city full of idols. Athens was a cultural center of Greece. A few centuries before, men like Socrates and Plato have lived there. Some have stated that at the time those men lived, there was never a combination of skill in the arts and philosophy like there was concentrated in Athens at that time. But Paul is not overwhelmed with the culture as far as impressed with it, as much as he is distressed by the idolatry of the city. And maybe sometimes when we are impressed with the culture, we need to be distressed by the idolatry in a place. But in verse 17, so he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. Now, while Paul is going to be disputing with philosophers, and that is going to be the main focus of Acts 17, I want you to notice that he does go into the synagogue of the Jews as well. There's a synagogue there, verse 17. Paul is speaking with them. Paul is going to the marketplace and he is talking with them. He is talking to whoever he can find about Jesus. In verse 18, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. And some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he is preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these mean." Now all the Athenians and strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. I think that statement's interesting about Athens. They want to hear something new. They spent all their time in nothing else except to hear or tell something new. Some people are looking to hear simply what they've always heard. Some people, like the Athenians, are looking just for something new. But I'll tell you a better way to go. It's in verse 10 and 11. In verse 10 and 11 of Acts 17, Paul went to Berea and preached in the synagogue. And the Bible tells us those in Berea were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. Instead of simply looking for what we've always heard or looking for something new, we need to just look at what the Bible says. That's what we need to be looking for. And they were looking to see if the things Paul was teaching were consistent with Scripture. Now, that's a little bit of the background of this lesson of Paul in Athens. But in verses 22 through 31, we have the sermon. In verses 32 through 34, the response to the sermon. But in the sermon, these would be some things I would encourage you to look for. First of all, what does the sermon say about God? What does it say about God? God is the key character of Scripture, and we need to look first and foremost at what it says about Him. What does this sermon say about God? Also, what does the sermon say about man? About mankind, about humanity, men and women. What does it say about God? What does it say about man? And what does it say about particularly our responsibilities to God? Those would be some things that I would encourage you to look for. And sometimes in reading the Bible, it does you good to read a passage over and over and over again. Keep reading it and just make notes dividing things into the key categories. In this case, what it says about God, what it says about man, and what it says about our responsibilities to God. Let's read 22 through 31, and then we'll come back and comment on them. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, a 1995 version. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, that I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And He made from one man, or one, every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are His offspring, we are His children.' Being then the children of God, we ought not to think the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead." Verse 22. Paul sees in their idols and he says, I see you are very religious in all aspects. Now, some of your translations have the word superstitious. That can be, that word can be translated legitimately either way, superstition or religion. But we generally view superstition as more of a negative term and religion is a more positive term. I do believe that Paul is trying to make, in a way, a compliment. He has been provoked by their idols and will later specifically talk about the folly of idolatry in this sermon. But one thing their idols indicated is there was a hunger for something more in their life. There was a hunger for God, even though they would not have expressed that in terms of monotheism, in terms of belief in one God, expressed a hunger of God. He says, I see all your idols, and they indicate a depth of desire for God. And he says, as I was looking at all your altars, I saw an altar that said to an unknown God. One writer had said of Athens, and this was an ancient writer, it was easier to find an idol in the city than it was a man. Idols were everywhere. And maybe one of them said to an unknown God because they were afraid of leaving out some God that may be angry at them. And so they just encompassed them all with this altar to an unknown God. And he says, the one you proclaim in ignorance. And that may not sound nice to us. The word unknown and the word ignorant are basically the same word in this passage. They're acknowledging that they don't know. And he said, this one that you don't know about, let me tell you about him. Let me tell you about this unknown God, the God who made the world and all things in it. He made it all, and he is Lord of all. He is Lord of heaven and earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is the subject. God is the subject of the first sentence of the Bible. And the first sentence of the Bible emphasizes God's creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In Psalm 33, verses 6 through 9, the Bible says that God simply spoke. He commanded. And it all happened. And God is so great. God is so big that all of creation, all of the universe looks small compared to God. God is pictured in Isaiah 40 as holding the waters of the world in his hand or marking off the heavens by the span. Let me tell you about this unknown God. He is the God who made everything. A little tangent. I can remember a night about 10 years ago. It was a May night in Florida, and it was a beautiful night. It had not gotten extremely hot yet, but it was very comfortable. It was outside. A breeze was blowing. The sky could not have been a brighter blue, and the clouds were beautiful, and the birds were flying. And I thought to myself, this is a picture that no artist can draw. No artist can capture the beauty of this. And if he can capture something of the beauty of it, he could not feel the breeze that blows. He could not hear the birds or picture in a way the birds that you could hear them sing. But I thought, how silly it is of some people to think that this beautiful picture I was seeing had no artist, that it just happened. No, it doesn't just happen. God made it all. But when we think about all we see, how big, how vast, how awesome it is. How awesome must God be to just speak it all into existence? The Lord who made the heaven, the world, and all things in it. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He has dominion over everything. Now, this passage is rich and what it tells us about God, verse 24 is, and the Bible tells us he does not dwell in temples made by hands. Often a concept of people is when they built their temple to their idol, that their idol dwelt in that particular temple. And Paul is telling these pagans who served idols, no, you can't limit God to the temple. But some in Israel sometimes tried to do the same thing. They tried to limit God to the temple. Stephen spoke against this in similar words in Acts 7, verses 48 and 49. And you remember he quotes Isaiah 66, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for my name? When Solomon dedicated the temple, he said in 1 Kings 8, verse 27, will God indeed dwell on earth? The heavens and the highest of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? The God who made the world and all things in it. He does not dwell in temples made by human hands, neither is he served by human hands, but he himself gives life and breath to all things. He is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. Do you remember Psalm 50? And how Psalm 50, about verses 9 through 12, God says, if I were hungry, I would not tell you. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. God doesn't need anything we offer. Does that mean we shouldn't offer it? God knows that when we give Him praise or give Him whatever we have, it is in our best interest. It's for our good and for His glory that we give. But God doesn't need anything we offer. He is not served by human hands as though He needs anything. But He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. I want to tell you something that this text teaches us about man. I told you to look for what it says about God and what it says about man. And really what I'm about to say fits both. God gives us everything, and we, men, women, are totally dependent upon God. He Himself gives life and breath and all things in verse 25. In verse 28, for in Him we live and move and exist. Every time we have announcements and we announce people who are sick, let it be a reminder to those of us who are well that we have reason to give thanks. For it is He Himself who gives life and breath and all things. I have been blessed in preaching. I have been blessed in preaching over 40 years that, to my knowledge, I have never missed a preaching opportunity because of sickness. That is a blessing from God. It's not something personally that I have a lot to do with. He is the source of every good thing. He Himself gives life and breath to all men. And what this tells us about God and man is God made from one, verse 26. Every nation. Have you noticed all the every and all things that are used in this section? He keeps using those universal terms. In verse 26, He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined the boundaries, determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. All races, all nations are created by the same God. All of them. And so, we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. In Luke chapter 10, in verses 33 through 37, is the Good Samaritan illustrated. Does it make a difference what nationality, what race nothing of this, because it is one God who made us all. He made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of all the earth. And God sets limits to human behavior. The Bible tells us God determined their appointed times, the boundaries of their habitation. Now, I want us to go to verses 28 through 30 here. In Him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, and Paul quotes from a Greek poet here, we are His children. But Paul says there is a logical conclusion to this. In verse 29, being then children of God, we ought not to think the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by art and thought of man. Paul has been provoked by their idols in verse 16. Paul has seen the city was full of idols. He beheld all their idols, and he sees one that says to an unknown God, and these idols were made out of wood and stone and silver and gold. And Paul says, if we are the children of God, then God is something more than these lifeless idols that you have made. In Psalm 115 and in Psalm 135, the Bible speaks of the idols and says they have eyes and they do not see. They have ears and they do not hear. They have a mouth and it does not speak. That description keeps going on. It keeps going on to the point we think, we've got the point. Why continue to stress it? Because God is showing that these idols that the people serve are not able to do anything. Is that the kind of person to whom we attribute the existence of the heaven and the earth? If we're His children, we ought not to think that God is like gold or silver or stone. An image formed by the thought of man, it's God who created man, not man who makes and shapes gods and idols. That's not the right way. What does this passage tell us about God? It tells us He made all in verse 24. He is Lord of all, in verse 24. That He doesn't need us, in verse 25, but we need Him. And in verse 28, we are dependent upon Him for every facet of our existence. It tells us about man that man needs to recognize his dependence on God, that man needs to understand and acknowledge that it's God who gives life and breath and all things. God is the source of all these blessings. And if we are His children, God is simply more than something like gold or silver or stone that can be touched. There's more to God. That's some of the things it teaches about God. Because it teaches about man. It teaches us that all men are created equal, verse 26. From whatever nation, whatever people you are, we're all created equal. And we're all created dependent upon our Creator in verse 25 and verse 28. Now, let me pause just a second. Do you have a comment or question you'd like to ask? And I know in a Sunday morning of a meeting, when a visiting speaker is preaching, a lot of times people who talk a lot don't talk too much. But anything that you want to ask about, or y'all are afraid y'all might ask me a question I couldn't answer like you. Like I told you not to do, which I appreciate. What does this tell us? Reflecting on all of this. Reflecting on the fact that God made all. And I will say this. You know why I think there are some people who find it hard to believe in God? If there is one God who simply spoke our world into existence, he would have to be so big, so great, so powerful that they have trouble comprehending that. And I want to tell you, I have trouble comprehending it too. But it's not going to lead me to deny the obvious. I know that evolution, chance evolution, didn't make a table inscribed with those words in remembrance of me. I know there was intelligence behind it. There was a concerted effort to make it just that way. And so it is with our world. But I will say, when we understand that God spoke it all to existence, and we're overwhelmed with how big God is, and we ought to be overwhelmed with such a thought, there's no greater purpose for your life and for my life than to seek God. To seek God. To make this God who spoke the heavens and earth into being, to make this God on whom we depend for life and breath and all things, to make this God our most passionate pursuit, our greatest aim, our highest goal. Notice in verses 26 and 27 again, though he made and he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God. That they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him. I want to tell you, younger people, there's nothing more important than to devote your life to pursuing God. For those who are middle-aged and older people, there's nothing better that we could pursue than seeking Him. This God who speaks to us in Scripture, make understanding His will a priority in your life. If seek Him in prayer, beg for His help, beg for His strength, but make God your ultimate priority. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for You, O God, for the living God. Psalm 42 in verses 1 and 2. That they would seek God. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. As Matthew 6 verse 33 says. Or as Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy 6. Said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Let that be your life. Paul said, Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ. For me to live is Christ. If we say that, we can finish the sentence. For me to die is gain. Let me tell you something else about this God. This God who spoke our universe into existence. This God who is so big, so awesome, so powerful, that we can't begin to get our minds around it. And the Bible tells us that. In Ephesians 3:20, God is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all we ask or think. We cannot comprehend the greatness of God. But this God, who is so large that He dwarfs the universe by comparison, this God who spoke our worlds into existence, look at the end of verse 27. The Bible calls us to seek God if perhaps we might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each of us. Paul is preaching this message to a group of people who took gold and silver and stone and fashioned those into what they said were gods and worshiped them. And he says, God is not far from each of us. Does that mean they didn't need to change? Does that mean just stay the way you are, keep doing what you're doing? No. We'll see in verse 30 that he commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn from their ignorance, to turn from their idolatry, to turn from saying to an unknown God, to begin to know Him and to walk with Him. But I am saying He is not far from each one of us. You may say, you don't know all I've done, and you don't know everything about my past. No, I don't. But I know He is not far away. He's not far away. If you seek Him, you will find Him. If you seek Him, He will let you find Him. God, as we will emphasize in one sermon this week, Lord willing, and I really always need to say Lord willing, and maybe especially this week, but Lord willing, one sermon this week, we're going to emphasize that God is seeking you more desperately than His most passionate follower is seeking Him. God is seeking you and seeking to bring you into a right relationship with Him, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. You can go to heaven because God, in His grace, has opened the way. But as Paul preaches his sermon, again, when he says God is not far away, he doesn't mean just do anything you want to do. God does love us all where we are right now, but God wants to change us and transform us into His image. And verse 30 says, He is declaring to all everywhere that they should repent. Now, Lord willing, in the sermon today, the sermon this morning, we're going to have a good example of what repentance looks like. Good example of what it means to be living one way in rebellion and disobedience to God and to turn the other way. And to walk with God and to live for God. We're going to see a good example of that. But I want you to know, it is God's commandment to me. It is God's commandment to you. It is God's commandment to everyone. Having overlooked the times of this ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all, everywhere, should repent. That we should humble ourselves before Him. That we should change our lives, that we should turn the direction in which we walk, that we would seek Him above our highest goal, that He would be our highest goal, that we would love Him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. The God who created everything is calling us to seek Him. I'm not a sightseer just for sightseeing's sake. But still, I have seen things in life, in the midst of my travels, that are breathtaking. If our earth, marred by sin, is so beautiful and so glorious at points, how beautiful and glorious and awesome must heaven be. May God bless you, and we look forward to studying together and worshiping together this week. Thank you for your kind attention.